Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. And our text tonight is 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. Let us give attention, for this is God's word. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have not continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Let us pray together. Lord, we bow before you, humbling ourselves because we know that our own hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful. Above all things, who can understand it? But your word and what you speak is truth. Your words are like gold refined in the furnace seven times that has been purified. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and that you would change us and transform us and renew us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. There are conversations that are initiated by others with Jesus, and there are the conversations that he initiates with his followers. And one of the most significant of those begins with the question, who do people say that I am? What's the word on the street? What are the rumors that are going around? And his disciples say, well, some have suggested you're Elijah, the prophet. Others, John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Or some say you're another prophet who has come. And then Jesus turns to them and asks them the all-important question, but who do you say that I am? And that's the question that confronts all of us, the urgent question that we must answer, who do you say that I am? And Peter, never the bashful one, steps out, speaks for his brothers, speaks for the other disciples, and says very simply, very clearly and succinctly, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, at that moment, we should stop and remember that this is a victorious and triumphant statement on his part because, as John will write in his epistle, what is the victory that overcomes the world? It's our faith. It's our confession of Jesus as the Messiah. And it's at that moment that things now change because for the first time, Jesus is confessed publicly by his people. Peter names Jesus for who he is. Now, it's not because of his own native insight or genius, because Jesus then tells him, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter, having named Jesus, Jesus then names Peter, doesn't he? And he says, "You are now Petros, on this rock I will build my church." And he's saying in that statement that Peter is the first to confess him as Messiah, but he won't be the last. For Peter is placed at the foundation level together with the other apostles who will proclaim Jesus. But the foundation is built so that there would be a building on top of it, so that there would be a church, a people who would follow in that same confession, in that same faith. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus promises, doesn't he, that this church that is built upon this foundation will not fail. It will prevail. And so, though many, many things change in the growth of the church and of the kingdom, especially in the inclusion of the Gentiles in the book of Acts, these two pillars really stay the same. The revelation of who Jesus is, the Messiah, and the promise of Jesus that he will build his church to the end of the age. Confessing Christ, the confidence of the Christian and the church in Christ. Those are the themes of Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 12. And they are, in fact, the theme of 1 John 2, 18 through 29. Christ and the christened, or the anointed and those who are anointed in him. So two basic points tonight, very fundamental. By way of reminder, firstly, Jesus is the anointed of God. And secondly, believers are anointed in him. The Apostle John writes in verse 23, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." Now, this word confession is the word which means to say together, to say with others, and to say publicly. It's not simply in the recesses of one's heart. We do believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, but we must say with our mouths, confess before men that Jesus is Lord. And what's really striking about John is he is known rightly as the apostle of love, the apostle who is himself the beloved apostle of Jesus. But at the same time, he's the apostle of love. He's also the apostle of the truth. And these things go together. He makes really stark and categorical contrasts, doesn't he, throughout this epistle? Light and darkness. Lies and the truth. Love and hate. Practicing sin and practicing righteousness. In our melting pot society, I think we have a kind of allergy to either or choices and realities. Why don't we bring two sides together and give them milk and cookies, and everyone will be agreeable? The Apostle John, who is the same apostle who speaks of the love of God in soaring terms, is the same apostle who draws these lines in very sharp and distinct ways. You must confess Jesus as the Son, or you deny him. There's no third way. He'll say later on, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." As Paul will write, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And so everyone who confesses the Son has the Father also. And in that confession, what are we to do with it? Verse 24. "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you." Don't change the confession. Don't shape it to your own preference and liking. Abide in it. Keep it. Guard it. That is the church's calling. Now, there is the enemy that is active. In this context of this passage, the enemy is called the Antichrist. The Antichrist that really is the satanic spirit itself, the spirit that uses human instruments and teachers to deny the reality of Jesus' saving person and work. Notice, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Now, those of you who may like sports know that the end of a game tends to be the most intense part of the game and the competition. Even though it's the same game with the same rules, there's a kind of heightened intensity to what takes place in the last minute or the last moment. Well, in a similar way, John is telling us that it's the last hour, and the same conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is now elevated to a kind of fever pitch level, because now is the Antichrist's last chance to undermine our faith. He is pulling out all the stops and all his weapons to seek for the overthrow of the faith of God's people. John will later write in the book of Revelation about Satan like a dragon. Satan like this giant dragon who breathes out fire and who seeks to devour the saints of God, because he knows his time is short. He knows his time is up. And so Antichrist is coming. Now many Antichrists have come, namely servants, the false teachers especially, who deny the gospel. But notice what John does. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Because they could not stand the fact that the church continues to hold fast to Christ and to the truth, they know that their darkness cannot coexist with the light. And so they depart. And John says, it is a good thing for them to depart, so that it's plain that they are not all of us. How can light mix with darkness? How can truth and falsehood have fellowship with one another? Now, I think we would have anticipated potentially John cataloging all the ways in which false teaching can manifest itself and all the examples of how one would deny Christ. But instead, he focuses on the truth. And I think this is in keeping with recognizing what's fraudulent. You don't do that simply by studying fraudulent currency, but by knowing what true currency looks like. And so the best way, really, for the church to be on guard against aberrant and heretical teaching is to ground itself in the truth of the Word of God. And so that's what he says. I write to you, verse 21, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And so what's the truth that we confess? The truth is this, that Jesus is the anointed of God. Jesus is the Messiah. Mashiach is the Hebrew word, and there are many who are anointed in the Old Covenant to perform certain offices. And if you think about what anointing is, you can consider it in terms of authorization. One who is anointed in a certain role has an authority to carry out specific calling and tasks for the Lord's service. So, if one was anointed as a priest, that is God's way of signaling, this is the one who has legitimacy and access to come and minister at my altar. and who can come and offer sacrifices and incense. One who is anointed as a king, like David or like Solomon. What are they anointed for? To rule over God's people. And so, when the people were wanting to ask the question, how do we obey God? The answer was, you obey the king, because he is the one who represents or stands for God on this earth. What about the prophet? The prophet who is anointed with the burden of the Lord to speak the word of God. To listen to the prophet is to hear God himself. To reject the prophet is to reject the Lord himself. So the anointed in the Old Testament is God's own power, God's own authority invested upon that person who receives that anointing. But here's the thing. No one person in the Old Testament is anointed with all three of these functions, prophet, priest, and king. You might have two in one, like Samuel, who had a prophetic calling and a priestly calling, but he was not the king. You have Moses in a very similar vein, but all of these anointings you can think were partial and not complete, not perfect. Very much in keeping with the whole of the way that the Old Covenant was structured, which is it's insufficient and it's driving forward to someone else who would be anointed with the Spirit beyond measure. Jesus, anointed as the prophet and the priest and the king. You know, if anyone asks you and you want a very short answer to who is Jesus, he is the great prophet and priest and king. It's better than so many of the other popular ways of describing him in the literature today, like he's this revolutionary or he's this zealot so forth, this visionary. To use the biblical categories, as the word gives him, so we are to receive him. It's very significant, isn't it, that every time Jesus is really asked about himself and his mission, he points to the Old Testament, he points to the Scriptures. And when you read the Scriptures give to you Jesus. So these go hand in hand, the Word and the Word written and the Word incarnate, the Word made flesh. Well, Jesus is our prophet. He's our prophet. And that's what we read about in Luke 4, didn't we? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. To do what? To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. All the prophets were really looking forward to a final day of God's restoration and of God's recreation. And the prophets are looking at a distance into God's future day. They can see the sun on the horizon from a distance. They can see the light that is dawning, but they're not close to it. And that's why, if you want to know where to find the gospel in the Old Testament, look for the phrase, the latter days, in the last days, and the times that come after this, because God's going to do something new. God's going to do something wonderful when that time comes. But Jesus is a different kind of prophet, because he now says something that no other prophet can say. He says, the first words out of his mouth in his ministry, the time is fulfilled. What time? The time of preparation. The time of God's final revelation and disclosure and his glory. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. As those eyes are fixed upon him in that synagogue in Nazareth, he sits down, which, by the way, is the position of authority, to sit down. Everyone else was standing up, and he says something quite startling. This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus not only speaking the word of God, but himself, the embodiment of all the word of God, has pointed to. John chapter 18, verse 37, before Pilate, Jesus says this as well with regard to his prophetic office. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Jesus is anointed to speak the word of God, and throughout his ministry, what is the reaction? What's the response to what he does and what he says? They're amazed because he speaks with this authority that can only be from God himself. Not only is he our prophet, he's our priest. He's our priest according to the Heidelberg Catechism. He's our only high priest who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body, and he continually intercedes for us before the Father. If you read the book of Leviticus, you'll find that a priest was anointed or ordained at the age of 30 years old. And it's no mistake or no coincidence that Jesus is also anointed or baptized at the Jordan River when he's 30 years old. He is our high priest. Isn't that what we saw from the book of Hebrews? The whole book is really focused upon this reality. Who is Jesus? Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. The apostle and high priest of our confession. The apostle and the high priest of our confession. Jesus anointed to represent us before God. Jesus clothed with the garments of the high priest. And in this priestly ministry, he bears us in his body. Remember, Aaron's breastplate was labeled or engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And so our names are written upon him. And he's anointed, and not just anointed, but qualified, fully equipped, fully invested with the power to represent us before God. Our great high priest, who doesn't offer animal sacrifices, but himself, his own body. He died for our sins, and his blood means the final blood that is shed for our redemption once for all. By the offering of Jesus Christ, the book of Hebrews says, once for all, he has perfected those who draw near to God through him. So not only when we listen to Jesus as the prophet and hear God's final word, when we trust in his high priestly ministry, we see the perfection of one who is fully righteous, fully blameless before the Lord. That's what John says in 1 John chapter 2. Who is Jesus? If anyone does sin, we have what? An advocate, or another way of saying a high priest, before with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. But not only is he our prophet and our priest, he's our king. He's our king. He's the Son of David. And the Son of David was a title that is not simply about his genealogy and his descent, but his rightful claim to the heir of David's promises and David's throne. Bartimaeus, the blind man who couldn't see, but really could see, because he knew who Jesus was. He says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Heal me. When the crowds go into Jerusalem and prepare the way for him in his triumphal entry, they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, because God promised that one of David's descendants would always sit on the throne and always reign over God's kingdom. David, who himself knew this in Psalm 89, as he writes of the covenant that God makes. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips, the Lord says. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. God's covenant with David to provide a king, to provide an heir, is fulfilled in Christ. Isaiah chapter 55, incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the nations. Jesus, when we say he is the Christ, the anointed, this is what we're saying, that he is the great prophet and priest and king of God. But it doesn't stop there. For believers are also anointed in him. And so secondly, this is our second point, believers are anointed in him. Verse 20, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Now, this word anointed is really the word christened or christened in the original. Interestingly, Christian was probably a title given or a name given by the opponents of the church in Antioch originally, and they used it as a term of derision. How could you follow Christ? And so they spoke this term with spite, that they would have this allegiance to Jesus of Nazareth, the man crucified, the man from Galilee. But it's one of these turns of history that God uses in his providence, because what they spoke against, the word that was spoken against them in terms of the derision of Christian, became a term and a name and title that they then embraced and used of themselves. Who are you? Peter uses the term in his epistle. You are a Christian. You suffer as a Christian. And John, in a very similar way, uses this, a very close term, anointing or christened by the Holy One. You all have knowledge. You have been united with Christ in his anointing. And that is so important, because there is no way we can participate in the salvation of Christ unless we are sharing in his anointing by his Holy Spirit. Jesus, anointed in the Jordan River, baptized there, comes and associates himself with defiled sinners, guilty sinners, and identifies and associates with them. And we are now baptized into him. Galatians chapter 3 tells us, as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So it's not Christ out there and we over here, but it's Christ and his word in us, because we have been anointed, united to him by the Holy One. You all have knowledge. See, when you, like Peter and the other apostles, confess Christ before men, Jesus is also confessing you before his Father in heaven. I was listening to the radio this past week, and the host commented, "What's important in life is the comma, what comes after the comma in your name." So the person was suggesting an academic degree, maybe a military rank, a business owner, a mother of extraordinary children, whatever it is we use to describe ourselves. But how we should think of ourselves is this. Whatever our name is, comma, Christian. That's who we are. That's our names. You have been anointed by the Holy One. You should not ever think of yourself as a free agent, independent, your own person. You are tied into, bonded with Christ. You have an anointing from the Holy One. So what does that mean practically for us? Well, it means, as the Catechism tells us, that we are a member of Christ, and so share in his anointing, And we are anointed then with the gifts that Jesus has purchased for us. If Jesus is the great prophet of our salvation, what is the gift that comes to us? What does that make us? It makes us share in the prophetic gift of the truth. The word is within you, in your mouth, and in your hearts. We could call this the prophethood of all believers. So tied are we to the word of God that is baked into the fabric of our being, the warp and woof of our thinking, that we carry the word with us wherever we go. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 15, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." In our text, we have this anointing, the anointing of truth. And what does this anointing do? It means, verse 26 and 27, that we are kept from deception and that we're kept from falling into the pit of lies. But you have the anointing, verse 27, that you received from him abides in you. You have no need that anyone should teach you. Now, what is John saying there? He's not saying that teachers don't belong in the church, but I think he's saying you don't have anyone to teach you anything new or anything beyond what is revealed in the scriptures and by the apostles. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, namely everything about Christ, and is true and is no lie, abide in him. So we're anointed with this prophetic gift of being the stewards of God's word. We're anointed with the priestly gift. What is he going to do when he comes? He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, refine them like gold and silver. They will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. You are a priestly people, perfected so that you might draw near to God with full assurance of faith, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and your bodies washed with pure water. Just as the high priest was invited to come into the Holy of Holies, we have greater access because the curtain has been ripped in two and God has sent the invitation, draw near, come near to my presence. What about the royal anointing? Are we, in a sense, kings? Well, I think we are in a real way because we will reign with him. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter, or 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." Now, I must admit, I haven't thought about a lot what this means, but it's there. We will reign with Christ. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, or the world or death or the present or the future, all are yours. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You have the inheritance of the saints in light. Doesn't that change your perspective of who you are, keeping you from despair, keeping you from giving up? And as the Catechism tells us, to exercise the dominion that God calls you to exercise with a free conscience, striving against sin and the devil in this life. Why? Because you are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so, let us abide in this teaching. That's the conclusion. Abide in him. As his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. That's the Christian's calling, to maintain the good confession that Jesus is the anointed, and to remember that by his grace, we are anointed in him. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would continue to walk in the light as you are in the light, as the blood of Jesus does cleanse us from all sins. It is in his name we pray. Amen.